Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I just came off of a boat that was filled with preaching and teaching on marriage, so I'm at the purpose to stay focused this morning, and I pray the Lord will give me focus on His Word. For the next couple of weeks, I've done something that I don't usually do. I prepare ahead pretty good ways, and I don't necessarily like to do that because I have to get my mind around the text and everything. So you be praying for me. Pray the Lord will help me. I certainly need it. So we continue in Genesis 18, our study of the book of beginnings, a book in which we find foundational truths, foundational lessons, instruction, really foundational realities on many things, such as faith. We have been learning about faith in this foundational teaching from the life of the Bible's pattern believer, Abraham, the very man of faith. We've learned through him, we've seen glimpses of what faith is, how faith grows, what happens when faith falters, the provision and the ultimate purpose of faith, just to name a few. And so today we come to chapter 18, and we're going to purpose to deal with only the first half of this chapter this morning. So let's look in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door, that's unto Abraham. Yahweh appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, no, but thou didst laugh. The first thing, as we enter into this text, as we seek the interpretation of this text, the first thing that I want to do is kind of clear up something that is supposed about the account that we just read. It has been held by many, and I used to be one of them, I'll just be honest with you, that the three men here in this text that come to Abraham is actually a theophany of the Trinity, a visible manifestation of the Trinity of God. That's the three men, the Trinity of God. Well, I can't speak for anyone else, but for my part, I can say that now I know that I came to that conclusion because I was trying to get to my message out of the text and not God, not paying near enough attention to God's message in the text, because the text clearly reveals to us who these men are. There is a theophany, or better said, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ here, but it is only found in one of the men. In one of the men. Think about this. God the Father, we know by Scripture, He is an invisible spirit, right? We know that that's true. God the Spirit, He is an invisible spirit as well, right? Well, sure, He is. But the Scripture reveals to us clearly that they, God the Father and God the Spirit, are both revealed. They are both manifest to man. Whenever they are manifest to man, they are always manifest to man by God the Son, who even Himself says that He is the Son of Man. So what that means is God doesn't need, nor does He use, three men to reveal Himself. No, just one. Jesus the Christ. Doesn't Scripture say that Christ, Jesus Christ, that He is the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, bodily? That's what it tells us. So He is the visible manifestation. Christ is the visible manifestation, the visible declaration, the form, as we've studied in the past, the morphe of the invisible God. He is. So when it says here in verse 1 that Yahweh, by the way, notice, Yahweh once again personally appeared, personally communicated Himself to Abraham, it was, when it tells us this, it was in this one man that Abraham specifically, the one out of the three, that Abraham specifically was speaking to and called Lord, Adonai, that's the Hebrew word behind this word Lord, in verse 3, Master, it means Master. And He is the one, this one, He is the one referred to as Yahweh Himself in verse 13 that speaks directly to Abraham. The other two men here are plainly said to be angels. They're plainly said to be angels. The same two men, these two angels in verse 16, the men, those two men, rose up. And if you we read a little bit of this, but not all. We'll deal with it next week, Lord willing. You can see plainly that there was one man that stood by Abraham. And these other two men looked toward Sodom, and they rose up and went to Sodom. And if you look in 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom. They eventually ended up in the house of Lot himself. So those other two men, the other two men here, are these angels. The Lord, though, is here. Yahweh Himself is here. There is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ here, but it's in just one of the men, not in the three. Jesus Christ is enough to make manifest the God. He doesn't need any help. He's enough. He's enough. So these men are not a Trinitarian theophany. Only one of them is. But He is. He is in the text. He is Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. Something else that is often suggested about Abraham's actions in this chapter, especially in the first eight verses, is that this is just customary Mideastern hospitality. And don't misunderstand me, hospitality is here in these first eight verses. Mideastern hospitality is here, but think about what we just read. And think about what we know up to this point that we have studied about what we just read. 100-year-old man, a very wealthy elder, even a dignitary who had a host of servants himself, we find here in chapter 18, this man, him, running out to meet, running, and I looked at the word, and it means running. Running out to meet, put that in your mind, that 100-year-old man sitting in his tent door, all of a sudden he sees these three men, and he takes off running for these other three men. But not just that, then just throwing himself on the ground before them. That's more than just Mideastern hospitality. Him running and then employing his wife and a servant to prepare a meal for them. And get this, we might not see the inference here. He prepares, it says that he was sitting in verse 1, he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he prepares this meal for them in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day. In Mideastern hospitality, it would be, you come and you stay here, and when the sun begins to go down and the cool evening breezes begin to blow, then we will have a meal together. Okay, but that's not what happens here. Abraham, he prepares this meal for them in a time and in the day when a meal is not prepared. Okay, this is not just Mideastern hospitality. And then the meal, look at verse 6. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. And I look for what that exact measurement is. A measure is just a measure. But some say that it's actually gallons of flour. Okay, so I don't know if that's true or not, but in any case, go on. And knead it, gather this fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man. And he hastened to dress it and to prepare it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And notice, Abram, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. This meal is more in line with, not hospitality, this meal is more in line with a feast. Not just Mideastern hospitality. Now, actually, there's a passage in the New Testament that gives us the outline for what is really going on here. What Moses is really showing us, what the Holy Spirit is really showing us here. Turn with me. Hold your spot here. We're going to jump back and forth a little bit, but go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And guess what? Romans chapter 5 is about faith. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 4 is all about this very man, Abraham. What a coincidence, huh? Romans chapter 5. Let's actually, once you get there, back up to chapter 4, verse 16. Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to start reading, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, all the descendants, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be as not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. That is not saying that his faith was focused on hope. That's not what that's saying. But in hope, what hope actually is, he believed. That he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And we talked about that little phrase there. That's an active passive participle. He was strengthened in faith. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. If you'll remember the end of Genesis chapter 17, what this is pointing at, what verse 20 is pointing at when it says that he staggered not and he was strengthened in faith, at the end of chapter 17, he surrendered to circumcision. Okay? Obedient. We talked about obedient faith, working faith. That's what it's talking about. And being fully, verse 21, catch this, and being fully persuaded that he, that God had promised, what God had promised, God was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, here you go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing, underscribe that word knowing, that's important, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, if I could add this, worketh experience. And experience worketh, here it is, works hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So here it is. What really is happening back here in Genesis 18? It's actually described in very vivid detail. It's actually described for us here in these verses in chapter 5. And this process of faith, I'll call it that, this process of faith that is lined out for us here in chapter 5, we really need to see this. We really need to get some understanding of this. So notice first here in Romans 5, we're going to stay here and we'll be reflecting back on some things that we saw perhaps moving back that way. In verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3, here it says that through this gracious gift of God's faith is so great that it gives us cause, it gives us the ability to glory. That word glory is the word we could say boast, or to find contentment, to find rest, to boast, to glory, to find contentment, to find rest. But it says something here. It says that God's faith is so great, this gift of God's faith is so great, that it gives us the ability to find contentment and rest, to glory and to boast, even in times of tribulation, in times of suffering, in times of crisis. That's the word I'll use, crisis. Now that's a pretty amazing statement. God's faith is so great that it gives us the ability to glory, to boast, to find contentment, even rest, even in times of crisis. So we know, right, that in this fight of faith, and I remind us, because I have to remind myself, there's a reason it is called the fight of faith. There's a reason. We know that there is crisis, isn't there? We live lives that are full of crisis, don't we? Every day we go from one crisis to the other sometimes. Crisis upon times upon crisis. Well, let's think about Abraham a minute. What we've learned about Abraham. What's his crisis? As we come to chapter 18, what's Abraham's crisis? Well, we talked about it in some detail a couple of weeks ago. He's been living in the land of Canaan for 23 years now. Okay. He's been in the land of Canaan, and now he's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old, and still they have no son to carry out their family heritage. But more than that, they have no son to fulfill the promise of God for which they were brought to Canaan in the first place. That's the crisis. That's the crisis in Abraham and Sarah's life, right? But as chapter 18 opens, 18 chapter 1, I'll ask you the question we've already read. Is Abraham stressed? In the midst of his crisis, is Abraham stressed? Is he troubled? Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that he was resting in the opening of his tent, in the door of his tent. He was resting. So, now think about this. I'm not drawing chapter 5 out of context. No, Paul just got through using Abraham as the example. And then he goes on and says in verse chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, after this example of Abraham, therefore, and he lays out this process of faith. Faith and patience and experience and hope. He lays it out. It's in context with this man, Abraham. Chapter 5, verse 3, it says that in justifying faith, we can rest even in crisis. Sure enough, we go back and we find in chapter 18, we find Abraham resting at the opening of his door. He's still in the crisis. He still has no children. He's still in Canaan, been there for 23 plus years, and the promise has not been fulfilled. He's still in crisis, but he's resting. Chapter 5, verse 3 says there's a reason why we can do this, why we can rest. I told you to pay attention to that word, knowing. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation through God's faith, this justifying faith. We can glory, rest, find contentment in tribulation because we know that tribulation works patience. Do we know? The Scripture says you should know this. We don't say it like it says it here in the Authorized Version, but that's what it's saying. It's saying when it says the word knoweth, that's a continuous thing. That means Paul's saying you should know. People of faith, you should know. There's something we need to know about tribulation. Tribulation produces patience in us. We can rest even in tribulation because we know that this is not for nothing. This is producing, as children of God, we should know that this tribulation is producing something in us, and it is patience. Patience. So as we look back to the man of faith, to Abraham, now once, we know because we've come up to chapter 18, we know that once in doubt and in fear, he was bouncing all around the land of Canaan and beyond like a ping pong ball, right? Running here and there and everywhere. But now in chapter 18, he's settled. I don't know if you noticed or not, maybe you did. He's in the very same place now in chapter 18 that he was when he and Lot separated in chapter 13, verse 18, by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. So we can actually see it. We can see it, surprising, what a coincidence. We can see this in the life of this man, Abraham. Tribulation, crisis, produces patience. That word patient means endurance. Endurance. There's only one way to gain endurance. Suffering. Okay? Suffering. That's how you gain endurance. Then Paul says in Romans 5:4 that tribulation, we have tribulation produces patience, but then patience produces experience. That's a very interesting statement. Patience produces experience. And we don't often get that. But let me put it like this. In Genesis 18, as the man Abraham now sits resting in the door of his tent, he is even still enduring through the crisis. Okay? He's enduring through the crisis of living these long years in the foreign land to grow old with still no son. But now through the patience, through the endurance lived through the crisis, he now has experience. And get a hold of this. He now, what does that mean? It means this. He now has experience with Yahweh himself. He now has experience with God himself. He has experience with Yahweh's communication. We've seen it over and over as we progress through this text. Yahweh continuously comes to him, comes to him, comes to him, comes to him. He has experience with Yahweh's communion with him. He has experience with Yahweh's faithfulness and his consistent, continuous confirmation to Abraham that, Abraham, I have not left you. I have not forsaken you. I haven't abandoned my promise to you. I'm with you. I'm in this. I'm in the presence. In the present. I am active. He has experience with God. Tribulation and endurance through tribulation produces experience with God. Have you ever thought that your crisis, God is working through that crisis to give you experience with Him? So that you can experience Him and His faithfulness. How He will not leave you and He will not forsake you. And though you cannot see Him in front of you and you can't find Him in back of you, He's still there. He's working that which He has appointed to you. Job knew that. That's exactly what Job said. I can't find you in front of me. I can't find you in the back, not to the left, not to the right, but I know you are here. And I know you have appointed these things for me. Job had experience with Yahweh. How was it produced? Patient enduring through crisis. Through crisis. But now through the endurance, the patience lived through crisis, Abraham has experience with God. The word experience can be translated, and is translated in some cases, proven character. It's literally pictured like this in Genesis. There's a picture of it. Proven character. What proven character really is. Abram is no longer Abram, is he? No, he's not. Now he is Abraham. He has now in chapter 18, he is a character of a man whom he once was not. That's the picture of it. Proven character. He now is the picture of a man who he once was not, the man of faith. See this, saints. See this. God gave him this character. Think of character like a play actor, sort of. Someone that he's not. Okay? That's really what the word means. We think of character as integrity. Well, that's a whole different... If you've been given integrity, by the way, if you've been given true integrity, you have been given another character that you did not, you have become another character that you were not previously. Another character, another actor, but I'm not talking about pretending, but I'm just telling you, you're something that you were not. And that's what proven character, this experience is all about. God gave him this character and proved this character through experience with Yahweh himself. While he gained this experience with God while enduring through the crisis. And then take the next step in Romans 5. The Apostle Paul then says that this experience produces hope. Finally, that's where I want us to get to. This produces hope. Hope is something I think that we are often confused about. This word hope means expectation. So in our text in Genesis 18, why did Abraham jump up and run to these men? Why did Abraham jump up and run and then fall down before them and then run and prepare a feast for them? Not merely hospitality. It's more than that. Why? Why? Because he was expecting him. He was expecting him. Abraham, he knew who Yahweh was. He knew because he had experience with him. And when he saw him, he was ready. He was excited because he had been waiting on him. He had been expecting him. Yahweh said this was going to happen, that this point was going to happen. Chapter 17 leaves off with Abraham submitting himself to circumcision. And then in chapter 18, we have him sitting, resting at the door of his tent, and all of a sudden these men show up and we find him running out to meet them, falling down before them, running to prepare for them and provide for them. It was because he was expecting them. Hope. He was expecting him. Abraham knew who Yahweh was, and had been expecting him. The last time they were together in chapter 17, God had shown him, I mean, Abraham literally bore the marks of it in his own body. God had shown him that, and he believed that promised son was not about him, was not about Abraham, and was not about his ability, and it was not about or hindered by his age. No, God was going to do this. God was going to do this, and now Abraham was sitting and resting at his tent, expecting him to do it. Expecting God to perform it. Isn't that what we read in chapter 4, verse 21? And Abraham being fully persuaded that God, what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And he bore the marks of that in his own body. We talked about that. Abraham was no longer like Abram, doubting and trying to do it himself or go another route to make it happen. No, now in faith, in maturing faith. Maturing faith that came through crisis, patience, experience with God. Now he was waiting. Now Abraham was expecting God to do what he was promised. Let me say that again. Abraham was expecting God to do what he had promised. That is hope. That is biblical hope. But there's another essential lesson to be learned here back in Genesis 18. Remember, I told you that Genesis is the book of contrast. We have a stark contrast in the text. And it teaches us something about hope, really a very essential lesson about hope that we desperately need to learn ourselves. We actually learn that the contrast is Sarah's laughter. Abraham's waiting. He's expecting God. But then we have this strange occurrence of Sarah laughing, which Abraham, by the way, he did the same thing previously. Now, we have every reason to believe that Sarah knew about the last conversation between Abram and God. You might say, well, how can we know this? I could say it like this. I'm sure she has seen the evidence. Okay, not only in Abraham, but in her son Ishmael as well. And we have every reason to believe that she knew why this had happened, why this was this way. She knew that. And again, we have every reason to believe that she knew that God had told Abram that she, Sarah herself, was yet to have a son. But we know by chapter 18 she didn't really believe it, did she? She didn't really believe it. The Lord told Abraham and her because, and by the way, God knew she was hiding behind the tent door. Okay. So he told Abraham and her, literally this is what it says, that when I come around next year at this time, she's going to be holding your son her son in her arms. But she laughed. She laughed. Me is old, me is unable. My husband is old and unable as he isn't. Have a son, ha, 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 ha. That's funny. That's funny. Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that Sarah had faith. She had faith, but do you know what she lacked? Do you know where she was weak? Where her faith was weak? Hope. Get this. We can have faith, but not hope. She had faith, but it was immature faith. Romans 5 talks about this progressing maturity of faith that winds up in hope. Sarah had faith, but it was immature faith. And we all need to see this, though. Her faith relied only on providence. Her faith relied only on the fact that God and the reality, she thought, that God would use the natural order of things to accomplish His will. And don't misunderstand me. He does use the natural order of things to accomplish His will. But that's not all. That's true, but that's not all. Here's the thing. You know, I think we are so skeptical and afraid of miracles, and because of deceiving miracles, for good reason. But we are so skeptical and we fear them so much, we back up and fall off the cliff on the other side. Like we are often prone to do, run from one extreme to another. Sarah's faith, catch this, Sarah's faith was resigned faith. She had faith, God-given faith, but in that immaturity of faith, it was resigned faith. That's the kind of faith that says, well, if God wants to do it and the circumstances are right, He will. You understand, that's really close to, I hope this works out. But that's not biblical hope. That's not biblical hope. That's not the hope of maturing faith. That's just resignation. That's just fatalism, really. The hope of maturing faith is a hope that expects God to work. Yes, in providence, but supernaturally as well. We need to get a hold of that. The hope of maturing faith is a hope that expects God to work in providence, but supernaturally as well. Listen, for us to have experience with God, the God of the Old Testament, for us to have experience with God, the God of the New Testament, and then think somehow that God today, that He is different today, and that now for some reason He doesn't work supernaturally any longer, only providentially, that is not logical. That's not logical. It's not biblical either. Because if God for some reason has stopped working supernaturally in our age today, what happens then when He comes again and we see all these supernatural works? He's just taking a hiatus? No, that's not logical. And that, brothers and sisters, may just be the reason we do not experience, or better said, we do not see Him working supernaturally in our lives. Maturing faith hopes in the glory of God. That means that we expect Him to work miraculously. We expect Him to bring glory, renown, and fame to His name. God is not out of the business in our age of bringing glory and fame to His name. He's in the business of that, and that means He's doing the same thing He's always done. He is working when nothing and no one else can or will. He is working miraculously. Yes, He guides providence. Yes, He works in providence, but He does much more than that. He works supernatural. He is still a God who works supernaturally, and we ought to expect that. As a matter of fact, the heart, the thinking of true faith, the faith that hopes, faith that expects, is the most well-known phrase of Genesis 18. It's verse 15. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Saints, that ought to be our thinking. That ought to be our praying. Our thinking and our praying and our living ought to be filled with hope, with the expectation of the power and the glory, the supernatural power and the supernatural glory of God being displayed in before our eyes, but also in our lives and through our lives. Not resignation, but hope. Expectation that God will, God can do all and everything He pleases, providentially, through natural means, yes, but supernaturally as well. I mean, we cannot deny that Yahweh, our God, is a God who works supernaturally, can we? How can we deny that and be His child? Hasn't He worked supernaturally in us? He breathed life where there was only death. He gives us understanding of this glorious book when there would be no other way for us to have understanding. He is a God who works supernaturally. When He came to this earth, He proved to us that He works supernaturally. He had power and authority over everything. And most importantly, He works supernaturally in the hearts and in the lives of sinners to bring them to Himself, to save them from their sin. We need hope. We need the expectation that He will do so. More than ever, in the closing seconds of this age, we today, saints of God, we need expectation that when we obey Him and obey His promises and do according as He says, that He will work as He has promised to work. We need that. I think this resignation has produced passivity in us. Well, we'll just wait and see what happens. We're going to be held accountable for that. We have 66 books that proves to us that God is, and He is a God who works supernaturally. We need to hope in that. We need to expect Him. Just like Abraham sitting there, when those three men showed up, he knew who they were. He'd been waiting for them. God told him, Abraham, you're going to have a son. I don't care how old you are. Look, I'm going to show you that it has nothing to do with you. I won't say it again, but you know what I told you last time. What God did for him. It has nothing to do with you, Abraham. It's me. I'm going to do it. And he was fully persuaded, the text says, that God was able to do what God had promised him that He would do. He was waiting on it to happen. He was expecting it to happen. He had hope in this mature faith. He had hope. Well, I'm about out of time. Let me bring this to application, so we can see it specifically in our lives. And I'm gonna put all of us on the hot seat. I usually do that. 2 weeks ago, in our second message from Matthew chapter 16, I read the words of our living sovereign, King Jesus. They were words of promise, and He told us that soon He was going to come in His glory. And when He came in His glory, when He comes in His glory, He's going to reward us according to our works. That's what he says in Matthew 16. You can go back and look at it. But let me ask all of us, honestly, how many of us here have really given any more thought, honestly, to those words? After we left this building, is there anyone that those words really got a hold of you? When the king, the sovereign, says, look, I'm coming. I'm coming soon, and I'm coming to reward. And that reward is not just positive reward. It's negatives included in it too. Judgments included in it too. For your works. How many of us, is there any of us that promise of our King really made a change in our thinking, made a change in our life? I mean, that was the promise Matthew has proved to us. That is the promise of a King, of the King who never tells lies. Is there anyone here, upon hearing those words, went to your loved ones, went to your family, went to your friends, even strangers, to warn them of the wrath to come, expecting God to use you and His Word through you to give that person faith and repentance and save them? God tells us that He saves through the gospel. He says, go preach the gospel. That's how I'm going to save sinners. Well, listen, do we not have a world? Do we not have a city, a town full of sinners? What other hope do they have than the gospel? We can talk about them all we want to and look down our nose at them and condemn them and say, look at all those people there. We want to stay away from that side of the tracks. That's not going to help them. They're going to bust the eternal fires of hell wide open. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear if someone doesn't tell them? And brothers and sisters, we should go forth to tell them intentionally. We should expect God to work. God says, preach the gospel, I'll save them. Well, as far as our part's concerned, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Tell them what my son has done. Tell them what I have done through my son to save sinners. Just tell them. Well, they won't. You're not responsible for that. Just tell them and expect God to work. Expect Him to do His work. Expect Him to do His will. You say, well, sometimes He judges people. Yes, He does. That's His business. That's not your business. Our business is to go and to preach and expect God to work. Expect Him to do it. Well, I would guess if I asked for hands to come up this morning, I wouldn't imagine we'd have many hands. I don't know if I could even raise my hand. But why? If you know that's true, if you know, yeah, I heard you preach that message. I heard you read that verse more, read that verse than preach the message. I heard you read the verse. I saw the words of Jesus on the page. I'm coming. I'm coming to reward you for what you've done with your life. But I really hadn't thought of you. If you confess that, why? Why is that? Well, it's certainly not because the soon return of Christ is not true. It came from the very lips of Christ, who is the faithful, is truth Himself. It's certainly not because His coming is not near. I mean, He said those words 2,000 years ago, so His coming must surely be nearer now than it was then. Must surely be near. But saints, can I say that we are not expecting Him to come? We are resigned that, well, if He wants to come and if all the circumstances are right, that's resignation. That's not hope. That's not expectation. You see, we lack hope. We lack expectation of His supernatural coming. And I'll just draw the line for us. According to Romans 5, what does that tell us? It tells us that our faith is immature. According to the example of Sarah, what does it tell us? It tells us that our faith is immature. And you trace that back in Romans 5. Now we traced it forward. You trace it back in Romans 5. We lack hope because we lack experience. We lack experience with God. We lack experience with God that we need so that we can know by real experience that God is faithful and that God is true and that God can absolutely be believed. We lack that. if we lack hope, and that's in those lines there, if we lack hope, that means we lack experience with God. If you trace it back another step, that also means that we are lacking the patient enduring and endurance that we need. Uh-oh. That means that we are lacking the tribulation. We are lacking the crisis as well. And you know what? History itself bears this out to be absolutely true. It is in times of the greatest ease and the greatest comfort that the greatest spiritual immaturity and apostasy occurs. But it is in times of suffering, it is in times of crisis, that is when revival, that is when people return to God. So what do we pray for? Are you saying, Brother Tom, that we should pray for crisis? No, not just for crisis' sake. Maybe it's that we should view our crisis differently. You know, when crisis comes, and I could probably get a lot of hands out of this, when crisis comes, isn't our first reaction is we don't want it. We don't want it. That doesn't produce endurance. That doesn't produce endurance. And I'm guilty too. No, I'm not telling us to pray for crisis. We just need to pray for God's mercy. We just need to beg God for faith. We need to beg God for maturity to our faith. We need to beg God for experience with Him. We are often so caught up with our, quote-unquote, our lives, we have no desire to experience, to have experience with God, to get to know Him intimately. We need to beg God for experience with Him and beg God to give us hope, give us the ability to expect Him to work providentially, yes, but supernaturally in us and in others as well. May the reality, the real reality, I know we say it all the time, but we don't really believe it. May we really find the reality that there is absolutely nothing too hard for the Lord. Rescuing, saving souls is not too hard for the Lord. Reviving this church, His church, is not too hard for the Lord. Bringing people in our community into this building so they can hear the gospel is not too hard for the Lord. Saving them when they come. Us seeing the miraculous, supernatural work of God radically changing, saving, rescuing wretched sinners from their sin. That is not too hard for the Lord. We should expect it. We should delight to see it. We should be longing to see it. It's not too hard for the Lord. Giving us hope, expecting faith, is not too hard for the Lord. And Him coming again in His glory, not too hard for the Lord. You might say, well, I can't imagine how that would ever work. You know, I can't see that. I can't visualize it. That doesn't mean anything. We're all going to visualize it one day. We are all going to see Him in His glory. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. May the Lord bless you.